Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we continue to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start in verse number 48, and we'll be going on through into chapter 24 a little bit today. But the Bible says here in Luke 23, verse number 48, "And all the people that came together." That right there, that's pretty interesting. The Bible says in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The gathering of the people. And they came together at the foot of the cross, didn't they? For one, they'll come together again when he sets up his throne in the kingdom, gathering to Jesus. The Bible says they came together to that sight. What a sight that must have been. "Beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." Smiting of the breast, that's an expression of taking a knife and plunging it into your own heart. Okay? It's an expression of extreme grief and sorrow and anguish at that sight. Verse 49, "And all his acquaintance." All his acquaintance, isn't that something? You know who was there at the foot of the cross? Not just Mary, but his brothers and sisters as well. You remember what we saw when we first started on this book of Luke, how that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. And we looked through the scriptures, we looked at the verses about his brethren and about his sisters, about the other children that Mary bore. Okay? And isn't it significant that they stayed all the way up to the time that he died on the cross? They were there. The Bible says that the disciples forsook him and fled. But his acquaintance, they were there. They were present. Now, all right. Well, listen, I'm going to tell you this, so, and you can take it or leave it. Nobody counseled me this way, and I wish that they had. And I'm going to tell you this, and you may not believe me, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You cannot have fellowship, true biblical fellowship, with your unsaved family members. But you be real careful before you burn those bridges. Because do you know what you might find out in the long run? You may find out that those blood ties are an awful lot closer than you would believe. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, you need to be real slow to have a falling out with your father's friends. And Proverbs 17:17 says, a brother is born for adversity. You may not believe it, but your own brother is probably going to be the one to back you up when nobody else will. You say, well, my brother, he's not even saved. Well, be careful. Don't push him away. I mean, because think about it. You go to work with people who are not saved, and they don't care if you live or die. Your neighbors, I don't know, they probably don't believe the gospel. Do you think they're going to be there for you? Okay. Your brother, though, saved or lost, is probably going to care more for you than anyone else will. So be nice to your brother. You're going to need all the help you can get before this life is over. Be real slow to have a falling out with those who are near of kin to you. You might find out when the church people and your brothers and sisters in Christ might forsake you and flee. You might find out that a mother or a father or a brother or a sister might step up out of nowhere and show that they have more love and respect for you than you ever thought they did. So stand true, yes. Don't compromise the Word of God. Don't deny your biblical principles in order to fellowship with those that are unbelievers. But don't cut off anybody that you don't have to cut off. In the long run, you might find out there's some people that are true to you that you never expected would be true to you. Amen. Then it says, and the women that followed him from Galilee. Isn't it something that all the way through this book of Luke, we've noticed the women. They started with him. They stayed with him. They ministered to him. And they are right there to the very end. In fact, we'll see when we get to chapter 24, they were the first ones there to that sepulchre on resurrection morning. And if you're a woman, you ought to just love this book of Luke. You ought to read it every time you get to feeling low, and you ought to read this book of Luke and see what great and prominent place that God gave to these women. Not just to give them a place, but because they earned it. They deserve it. They followed him from Galilee. They've been with him since the start, since the beginning of that ministry. So, I mean, listen, this isn't saying they followed him from Pilate's judgment hall out there to the cross. Big deal, right? These women have been with him, following him all the way from the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, right on up to the time that he dies on the cross and right on out to that empty tomb on resurrection morning. They were faithful to him. They were true to him. When you get to heaven, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that 99 of 100 churches, it wasn't the deacon board that was holding that thing together. It was the prayers of the women in that church. That's what you're going to find out. When you get up to heaven, you're going to find out that behind every successful preacher, behind every preacher that made a mark for God, there's a trail running the course of his life of widow women and dear Christian women who loved God, and their husbands wouldn't do a thing for the Lord. And so they said, well, if my husband won't and that preacher will, I'll pray for him every day of his life. It's the women who are praying for the preacher. That's a blessing, you know that? And any success that a minister might have in the ministry, it's not him. It's a church. It's a body. It's all the members working together. I know what holds this thing together. I know what puts the power of God in the preaching. I know what is opening the doors of opportunity. It's the prayers of the people that you never see up or hear up here. It's the prayers of the people who come and they go and they never bother anybody, never cause any trouble, never make waves. But man, they're right there on their knees in that prayer closet before God, holding this preacher up, holding this ministry up. And when you get to heaven, you're going to find out. You say, boy, that Charles Spurgeon, boy, that John Wesley and that Charles Finney. And you get to heaven and God's going to say, well, yeah, they were pretty good. And let me introduce you to the people that upheld them. Let me introduce you to the people that put the power in their preaching. Let me introduce you to the people that opened the doors and got the work done. You'll be surprised in that day of judgment. When those rewards are handed out, you'll be surprised to see who got the work done. Amen. What God does, see, what the Lord does, he gives a gift and an enabling to a man, and then he rallies to that man people that will help and enable him to get done what God wants to get done. But the minute that man takes a step up and says, it's my work, it's my ministry, look what I'm doing, then the Lord takes all that support away and gives it to somebody else, and that fella falls flat on his face. So don't ever get to the place where you think you're doing something for God. The body of Christ is the one getting the work done, the work of God done. And you ought to just be thankful to be a part of it. And so these women, they followed him all the way. And then it says, they stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was a good man and a just. Well, let me show you what the Bible says about this man in all the Gospels. Look first in Matthew 27. We'll take a look at all four Gospels, see what they say about this man. Matthew 27. Each one gives us a different detail about this man that are not found in the others. We'll be looking at Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19. First of all, Matthew 27, verse number 57. Verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Okay, so we learn from Matthew 27 that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that tells us that there's certainly nothing wrong with being rich as long as you're a disciple of the Lord. Okay. In Mark 15. Verse number 43, the Bible says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, okay, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So in Mark, he's called an honorable counselor. And then in John chapter 19, verse number 38, John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Okay, so Joseph is a rich man, an honorable counselor, according to Luke, a good man and a just man, but he was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple. So what is it that made the difference in the life of this man? What made the difference in the life of a good, honorable disciple of Jesus Christ? What was it that brought him out of secrecy into an open, public stand for Jesus Christ? It was beholding the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what made all the difference in his life. Now, with some, it may happen the moment you get saved. With some, it may happen within a matter of days after you get born again. But there needs to come a time in the life of every Christian when you go beyond just an intellectual knowledge that Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. I know I'm guilty. I am going to trust him for my salvation. You need at some time in your life to get to that place where you go to that cross at Calvary and behold the suffering of Jesus Christ on your behalf and begin to understand, begin to comprehend what took place on the cross. what God Almighty did for you at Calvary. Because I tell you, once you come to see and understand the cross work of Jesus Christ, it will be the end of your days as a secret disciple. Amen. You know, when we don't have a visitation program around here. We don't have a door knocking program. We don't use force or threats to get you to go out and put out gospel tracts. We don't preach a whole lot about getting out and witnessing. You know what we try to do around here? We try and preach about the cross work of Jesus Christ and what he did for you. And hey, if you ever come to grips with what Jesus did for you, you ever give it some serious thought, you will. You'll just automatically want to get out there and do something for him. And that's what made the difference in Joseph's life. He was a rich man. Look what the Bible says in Isaiah 53 in the prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, great chapter about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. Bible says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. What do you mean he made his grave with the rich? Well, the Bible says Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He had a new tomb, a new sepulcher, one that nobody had ever been laid in before. In these times, the graves, they were communal. Okay? You remember that story about Elisha? And they went to bury that man. They lowered him down into the grave there, and when the dead man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived, he came back to life. Communal burial. Okay? They just utilized today what we might call mass graves. But not this man Joseph, this rich man of Arimathea. He had his own private tomb hewn out of the rocks there. And it was no small thing either, because there was room enough for the disciples to go in there and walk around and have a look. And two angels, big enough for them to camp out in there. And so he was a rich man. And that was prophesied aforetime. Okay? And then back in Luke 23, verse 51, the Bible says, speaking of Joseph, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Okay, so the Bible will tell you in the book of John that Nicodemus was also in on this. He was a partner with Joseph. And a good study for you in the Gospels would be a study of Nicodemus. He's the one came to the Lord secretly by night, and then he took a stand in the council chambers on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ during one of the debates. I think I gave you a reference to that in your notes there. They were trying to figure out a way to put Jesus Christ to death, and Nicodemus said, well, aren't you going to hear what he has to say first? And then we see him in the third scene publicly taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a great story there. Maybe you've heard a great sermon preached about the spiritual growth in the life of Nicodemus. Then it says, he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And that using that word beg, that the implication here is that there was some debate about this matter. You know, that Pilate wasn't initially willing to turn the body over. But Joseph and Nicodemus, they really went so far as the Bible says here, to beg for the body of Jesus. Verse 53, and he took the body down, wrapped it in linen. So it's wrapped in linen, okay? And laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Do you remember way back about 68 weeks ago when we started this book of Luke and we saw Mary giving birth and to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? We talked about how she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. You know, if Jesus had been just a man, wouldn't this be a perfect ending to a beautiful life story? It began with that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It ended with the suffering Savior wrapped in grave clothes and laid in that tomb. And a stone was placed upon it, and the music begins to play, and the credits begin to roll. And on your screen it says, "The End." And you would have in the 23 chapters of the book of Luke the greatest story of the greatest life that had ever been lived. Brought onto the scene, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. Closing scene, wrapped in grave clothes, laid in a new tomb. And you could honestly say, like so many people, this is one of the greatest men who ever lived, Jesus Christ. But bless your soul, there's another chapter to the book. Bless your soul, he doesn't end up wrapped in grave clothes lying in that tomb. And what a joy. What a joy. Verse 54 says, And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Now we've talked about this before. That being the high Sabbath, which fell on a Thursday. Okay, it's impossible that this Good Friday idea, if you count the days, if he's in the grave 3 days and three nights, he couldn't have died on Friday. There's not enough days between Friday and when they found the empty tomb Sunday. It had to be Thursday. And verse 55, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher. See there? They are still following the Lord. They followed him right out there to the tomb and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared. I like those words. They returned and prepared. They knew the story wasn't over. They knew they believed that there was more that Jesus Christ had yet to do than just lay there in that tomb. I like that. They followed him from Galilee. They saw the miracles. They saw the power. They heard the words. They followed him out there to Calvary. They saw the death that he died. They followed him out there to where they laid him in the tomb. But the Bible says after they laid him in the tomb, they prepared. They made ready. They kept on with their action and their activities because they knew Jesus wasn't finished yet. I appreciate that. I thank God, because what I see there, that's faith. That's faith. The equivalent today, Jesus said, what did he say? He said, I'm coming again, didn't he? I'm coming again. All right, you believe him? If you believe him, are you preparing? Do you believe that he's coming? You say, well, I haven't seen him come yet. Okay, but he said he is coming. He said, I'm coming again. And if you believe him, you will be preparing. He said he was rising again. They believed him. So they're making preparation. They're getting ready. I appreciate that. I thank God for these women. They prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. Okay? And the Bible says in one of the gospel accounts, while it was yet dark. Okay, while it was yet dark. You say, well, why didn't they wait for daybreak? Well, all daybreak did was reveal the empty tomb. Jesus did not rise at daybreak. Okay, so this idea of Easter sunrise service, it's not biblical. They found the tomb empty in the dark. He said, I'll come as a thief in the night. That's what he said. Very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. If we were to read all four gospel messages, you would find out that these leaders came into Pilate and they said, now here's something else you need to do. And he said, you got to be kidding me. I've already taken and crucified an innocent man for you. Now what do you want? And they said, well, don't you remember that deceiver said that on the third day he'd rise again? And then they said, well, what you need to do is you need to put a stone on that sepulcher, and you need to seal it, and you need to get some guards out there, lest the disciples come and take away the body. And then I love the next words they said. Lest the disciples take away the body, and the last error shall be worse than the first. That's in math. They said that in Matthew 27:64. In other words, they knew obviously that they had made a mistake. They knew that they'd done the wrong thing. Just as soon as the deed was done, their hearts were smitten and they knew that they had done wrong. But rather than repent and get right with God and do the right thing, they do what most wicked men do, start trying to cover their tracks. And I love what Pilate told them. He said, you have a watch, go and make it as sure as you can. I mean, you could just hear the tone of his voice when he says that. Pilate knew good and well a stone wasn't going to keep him in there. He knew good and well those soldiers weren't going to keep him in that tomb. He said, well, you can go make it as sure as you can. And you can almost hear Pilate saying to himself, but he's coming up. Amen. Now, if you want something real interesting sometime, what you need to do is read Daniel chapter 6 and look at the picture of Jesus Christ in that chapter, in Daniel 6. Daniel was, what, falsely accused, just like Jesus, sentenced to death by a king who knew that he was innocent, but he did it under political pressure. And you ought to just read how they set a seal on that lion's den. They sealed it with the king's signet. And then the king went there, hoping against hope that Daniel was still alive. And looking down in there and seeing him alive. You ought to just read through that prayerfully. And get all those types, all those pictures. This is the word of God. God given us little clues here and there throughout the scriptures. And then verse number 3 in Luke 24 verse 3 said that they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Now that's the first time that full term is used there. The Lord Jesus. Before this he's been called the Lord. He's been called Jesus. But the first time the full term, the Lord Jesus, is used is after he is risen from the dead. So that's just an interesting placement there, the first time it shows up in the Bible. And then in Luke 24, verse 4 says, it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Matthew 28, verse 5 identifies these two shiny men as angels. Verse 5, and as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to earth. They said unto them, great words here, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He is not here, but is risen. You know something, friends? He is not here. He is risen. Do you realize that everything that you've got in the world to come stands on those words? He is not here, but he is risen. He conquered death and the grave, paid the penalty for sin. He's not here. He's risen. What's wrong with Muhammad? What's wrong with Buddha? What's wrong with Confucius? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. Ah, blessed truth. Blessed truth. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Well, there's another man in the Old Testament, and he was preaching the truth, but his words were not received either. His name was Lot. Lot was trying to reach his family. And so, you know what those words imply? The disciples, they'd already begun to slip back into the world. The words seemed to them as idle tales. You're just telling stories. And they believed not. Verse 12, then arose Peter. And watch the verbs here. I think I put them in your notes. Then one arose Peter, and two ran unto the sepulchre, and three, stooping down, he four beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and five departed, six wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Okay, Peter does six things, six actions. He arose, he ran, he stooped, he beheld, he departed, and he wondered. Too bad he didn't hit that perfect number seven. You know what he did not do? He didn't believe. He didn't believe. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Peter came in and he saw and he looked and he beheld, but he didn't believe. He didn't believe. He still got to meet the Lord around that campfire and get that thing settled. He will. He did. And let me show you something here about these grave clothes. The Bible says when Peter looked in, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. Linen clothes laid by themselves. And in John chapter 20, the Bible gives some additional information. You know, when you get out witnessing, you'll get a lot of questions from unsaved people trying to get you off track, usually. maybe not intentionally, but that's the devil's plan anyway, getting you off track so you can't lead that person to Christ. But anyway, one of the questions you might hear, they want to know about the Shroud of Turin. What do you think about that Shroud of Turin? Maybe you've seen, you can Google it and you can see pictures of it on a web page here and there, talking about that cloth that was supposed to be the burial garment of Jesus Christ, and it's got this imprint of the face and of the body. The only trouble with that is the imprint doesn't have the beard ripped out by the roots, and it doesn't have the face being beaten beyond recognition. But that's not the worst of it, because, you know, there are those who argue and they say, well, that was the imprint left by the resurrection body after it was glorified before Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. Nonsense. By the way, do you remember when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, out of the grave? He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, what? Bound. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Why? Because he was still wrapped up in the grave clothes like a mummy. Well, do you read about anybody unwrapping Jesus and loosing him and letting him go? That's power. That's power. He can go right through those clothes and they'll just lay there like the body just disappeared out of the middle of them. That's power. Now in John, let's look at this together. John chapter 20. Let's look at the account there. John chapter 20, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Okay, so she didn't quite get it yet, did she? Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Well, right there goes your Shroud of Turin. Impossible, right? You had a body wrap, and then you had another separate wrap around the head. But the grave clothes around the body, they were in one place, and the napkin that was about the head was in another place. So whatever they've got there in that cathedral over in Europe, it sure isn't the Lord Jesus Christ or his image. Now, when this bird stands up in the Middle East and he says, I'm the Messiah, maybe he's going to look like that Shroud of Turin. But the one coming up, coming on the white horse, he's not going to look like that at all. And if he did, those were not his grave clothes anyway. Okay, now the most puzzling question from those who deny Christ's resurrection was, well, what became of the body? If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, where is the body? Now you think about something, and I'm going to finish right here. If his enemies stole the body, you know good and well, they wouldn't have just gone out and buried it. No, they're going to take it and display it all over Jerusalem. If his enemies stole the body, it would have been for the purpose of producing the body to prove that he didn't rise from the dead. So that can't be it. And then if the disciples stole the body, think about what happened the night those soldiers came to arrest him. What did they do? They forsook him. They fled. What happened when he was on trial in Pilate's judgment hall? Not a one of them would stand for him. Where were they when they took him out to the tomb? Nowhere to be found. Where were they resurrection morning? Somewhere where those women had to go and get them and bring them to the tomb. So don't tell me this bunch that had lost their nerve and failed so miserably to take a stand for Jesus Christ, don't tell me they're going to come out there, knock out the guards, push that stone away to steal the body of Jesus Christ, and then stop there, take their time in that tomb, unwrap and neatly fold the garments and lay them in that sepulcher before they carry him out of there. That doesn't even make sense. It would never have happened. If you're going to go in there and steal the body, in spite of all the powers that be, to try and prove that he rose from the dead when he didn't, you're going to go in, you're going to get in there, and then you're going to get out as fast as you possibly can. Grave clothes and all, the grave clothes wouldn't have been in there at all. Can you just see Peter? Think about Peter. He's the one who was cursing and swearing in front of that little girl around the campfire. I could just see him standing in that sepulcher and calmly saying, "Now, John, what's your hurry there? Let's unwrap him real neat, and John, we're gonna fold these garments. We don't want to leave a mess here now." Yeah, if you believe that, you might be interested in a timeshare in Florida. But no, if his disciples came in there to steal the body, they would have gotten in, gotten out as quickly as they could. Nobody stole that body. Another misconception is that the angel came down and rolled the stone away so that Jesus could get out. No, the angel came and rolled the stone away to show you that he's not there anymore. Jesus, remember, he could walk through walls. He didn't need a stone rolled away in order to get out. Amen. And this isn't in Luke, so let me just go ahead and tell you this, and then I'm through, because this has always been a blessed truth to me. The Bible says way back there in Genesis that God had a man. The first man, his name was Adam. The first man was Adam, and God put him in a perfect garden to till the garden and have fellowship with God. And he was the progenitor. He was the father of the entire human race. We all came from Adam. Adam fell into sin. And the only way for sin, the sin of the race, to be paid for, to be atoned for, was for a second Adam, the Bible calls him, the last Adam, the Bible calls him, to show up on this earth, and so he did. They crucified him, they laid him in a tomb, he rose from the dead, and resurrection morning, you know what he was doing? He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice of the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he came to Mary, and Mary was weeping. And now this is just speculation. I'm letting you know this is just speculation. But I can't help but to think that Jesus remembered finding another weeping woman in the garden one morning, way back there in Eden. Remembering what happened when Eve was deceived and took of that fruit and did eat. He said, "Mary, why are you weeping?" And the Bible said, and she, supposing him to have been the gardener, well, she was right. The second Adam had come to till the garden. And one day the desert will blossom like a rose. One day all creation will be restored, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because this second Adam, he'll repair that garden that the first Adam let fall into ruin. One day he'll remove every thorn, every briar, every bramble, every thicket. One day that gardener will restore paradise. The Bible said, Mary turned and she said, they took the Lord's body and we don't know where they laid it. And he said, Mary, Mary. And you know, at the sight of the eyes, she thought it was the gardener. But when she heard the word of God, she knew who it was. I'm so glad the voice of the Lord God came down the second time to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm so glad a second gardener came, the second Adam. I'm glad he met that woman in the garden and told her, I paid that for that curse. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. And friends, it's a bad, bad world out there. You know it. Just remember, he's not here. He is risen. And he's coming again. And he bought this garden with his blood. And he'll come back and he'll fix it. He'll fix it. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to our hearts today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this old, old story about your love and what you did to pay for it all. You paid it all, Lord, and we thank you that what we could not do for ourselves, because of your love, you did it for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your perfect word, and you've shown us how this is the word of God, with many, many proofs that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, Savior. He died for all sins, and we thank you, Lord, that those who put their faith and trust in his finished work on that cross can have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.